Would you stand up if you're able to? Scripture from today comes from Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach him. Hold on, am I on the right one? Okay. Let's go back to 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did these men get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon's? And are not these his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust is in your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
Be seated. Well, this morning we're going to continue our sermon series, Follow Me. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament and asking the question, what does it mean on a daily basis to follow Jesus, to be a follower, to be a disciple of his? And last week we had the privilege, while I was out of town with family, for Mark to bring the word. And Mark talked about how Jesus is the God of lost causes. And this morning we're going to ask the question, what does it mean not only to believe that Jesus is the God of hope and who can fix anything, but what does it mean to share that with other people? How do we translate what we believe into action as we share it with others? So as we consider that question, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, there are things we take for granted that we want to give you thanks for. It's a gift to be in your presence. It's not something that can be earned or deserved, but it is a gift. It's a gift to be among your people. Again, that is something that we can't earn or deserve, to be among those whom you have called, and it's a gift to have your word. We thank you for that this morning, and we ask that you would strengthen us and teach us through it. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, well, a quick survey, and this is one of those where it's not a rhetorical question. You can raise your hand if you want. How many of you truly, and I mean truly, enjoy and find great pleasure in waking up each morning and getting ready? Is there anybody here who really likes that? Okay, I saw one hand. All right. Now, especially if it's been a late night, or if you're sick, or if you have young children, even the thought of waking up in the morning and getting ready can be incredibly unpleasant. Now, thankfully, I found an online solution to this, an article online that promises to solve all of your early morning routine issues. Now, this is where you're going to want to take notes this morning because it's incredibly revolutionary. The article was entitled, How to Get Ready in the Morning in 10 Steps. And the 10 steps included, number one, go to bed at a reasonable time, and this is just brilliant. Number two, set your alarm to your favorite song. It said if you wake up to your favorite song, you can't be in a bad mood. Step number four was actually wake up, and they encourage you to try to get up as soon as the alarm sounds. It's hard, but give it a try. Number six, which I highly recommend, was get dressed. Number 9 was eat breakfast, and they suggested that if you're in a hurry, a breakfast bar can save a lot more time than pouring a bowl of cereal. And then finally, my favorite, number 10, actually get outside your door. If you follow these steps, they guarantee you will be successful waking up each and every morning. Now, if I took a wild guess, that was completely unhelpful to every single person in this room. And the reason why is it's not that we don't know how to wake up in the morning. The problem is that we don't want to. We do not like to do so. We know how to do it. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about something that is required of us every day. It's something that's supposed to be part of our daily routine. It's something that we need to be ready to do from the moment we wake up. It's of far greater importance than even getting dressed in the morning. And yet it's something that we, for the most part, don't know how to do. You see, the question we're asking this morning is, are we ready each and every day at any moment to minister and share the grace of Jesus with other people we come across in our lives? Now, of course, if you look online, you can find tons of articles about this. You can find booklets. You can find pamphlets. You can find training manuals, some as helpful as the article I mentioned, about how to minister the gospel to other people. But even if you've read a bunch of these, even if you've been to seminars and training sessions, my guess would be that most of us don't feel super confident when it comes to sharing Jesus with other people. My guess is most of us don't feel prepared, qualified to share that grace of Jesus with others, and to do so in a way that's not cliche, that's not overbearing and over the top, and to do so in a way that's not incredibly awkward. I think if we're all honest, myself included, as a pastor who's a very strong introvert, I think we can all probably grow in our comfortableness and our confidence in sharing the gospel through our words and our deeds with other people. And that's important because as you look at the Gospel of Mark, it's very clear, it's not even negotiable, that Jesus actually calls each and every Christian to ministry. Jesus calls all Christians to ministry. There's this assumption that only professional Christians do ministry. Pastors, missionaries, maybe elders, but that idea is completely foreign to actually what the Bible says. And the Gospel of Mark especially, to be a Christian and to minister to other people is the same thing. You can't have one without the other. There's no such thing as somebody who shares Jesus who isn't a Christian or somebody who's a Christian who doesn't share Jesus. The two go hand in hand in Mark. That's why in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that God actually created us back into eternity past for the very purpose of serving him and serving other people. In other words, one of the reasons that God made you, one of the reasons that God designed you back in eternity past was actually for the very purpose of ministering, of sharing Jesus with others through how we act and also how we talk. So the question isn't, are we supposed to do it? The question is, how do we do it when it's so uncomfortable for many of us? It's hard, it's awkward, or maybe we just don't know what to do. How do we do that? In this passage in Mark, we're actually going to see that Jesus provides a way for us to do it. He gives us certain things that enable us to do this. If you'll notice in our passage, there were two different stories, one about Jesus ministering in his hometown, and then one about Jesus sending his disciples out to minister. On first glance, they might not seem to have a lot in common, but what we're going to see this morning is that these two stories go hand in hand and show us that Jesus really provides for us in two ways so that we can go with confidence and share him with other people, not just through our words, but also through how we do our jobs and how we raise our families and how we act on a daily basis. So we're going to look at those two things this morning. The first thing we need to note, though, is that Jesus actually provides for us before we ever begin ministering in the first place. Before you walk out that door, before you put the thought in your head, I want to serve somebody, Jesus has actually already given you things so that you are able to minister. He's actually given you two things that are mentioned here. The first thing Jesus has given you so that you can minister is actually the church. This foundational truth is actually referenced in verse 1, and we'd easily miss it. Let's read verse 1. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now, notice who Jesus brings with him as he goes to minister to his hometown. It's so obvious we miss it because he does it every single time he goes to minister. You know, Jesus, we know, is God, and he's perfectly able to minister on his own. In fact, to bring people with him would probably a great inconvenience for Jesus, but everywhere he goes, he brings his disciples with him. And we need to realize that his disciples aren't really some super Christians. They're just the church at this point. Whenever Jesus goes to do ministry, he brings the church with him. And this theme of doing ministry together goes on into the second part of our story today when Jesus sends out the disciples. We're going to look at the beginning of verse 7. It says, he called the 12 disciples and began to send them out two by two. Again, do you see it there? Jesus is sending the disciples, the church, out to do ministry, and he sends them out in pairs. Actually, every time Jesus sends somebody out to do ministry, he never sends them out alone. He always sends them as a team, and he always sends them as a body. Now, if you were going to go take a business class today or ask the business world what they thought about this, they'd actually probably disagree with Jesus' strategy. It's really inefficient. If he's going to send them out to go reach as many people as they can, he'd send them out alone, and they could go to 12 different places at the same time. But instead, Jesus sends them out in pairs to only go to 6 places at the same time, and there's a reason why he does this. Jesus isn't bad at business, but there's something more important to Jesus than efficiency. In the Old Testament, in several places, especially in the law, in places like Leviticus, it's attested that truth, especially in a court of law in Israel, can never be attested to by less than 2 people. There always had to be 2 people to give testimony. When truth was celebrated, it was always celebrated in a group. When truth was shared, it was always shared in a group. Truth was never something, the gospel was never something to be handled by an individual alone. In fact, if you look in the eyes of the Bible, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. And there's no such thing as somebody doing ministry as a Lone Ranger. We tend to forget that when Paul went out on his missionary journeys, he actually never went alone. He always brought a team with him. However, throughout the Bible, and we see this with Christians, people got to the point where they believed, you know what, I'm the only one really serving God. I'm the only one doing ministry. It's all up to me. It all depends on me. And whenever somebody began to feel that way, God would always stop them and remind them just how wrong they were. My favorite example is Elijah in the Old Testament. He was ministering faithfully, and he got tired, he got worn down, he got depressed, and he says, God, I'm the only one serving you. And God says, Elijah, you need to wake up and realize I have 7,000 other men who are just as faithful as you are in Israel. God's reminding us, and Jesus is reminding us, that he came to save a group of people, and that we'll never be able to minister, we'll never be ready to minister to other people before we remember the fact that we're called to minister as a team. We're called to minister as a church. You know, a lot of times when we talk about doing ministry or sharing it, we focus on specific steps, 20 steps to minister and all these specific strategies. But one of the key truths we forget is there's no such thing as true ministry apart from the body of the church. It's a gift that he's given us. But there's another gift he's given us, and that's his authority. As Jesus prepares to go home and share the gospel with his hometown, we got to remember what he's done so far. He's healed the sick, he's cast out demons, he's called and trained disciples, he's rebuked the religious leaders of the day for their arrogance, he's taught the word like unlike anybody else, and he's done it all, not just because he's God incarnate, but because he's filled with the Spirit and the Father has given him his authority. When Jesus was baptized, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Everything Jesus does is through the authority given to him. Now, as Jesus goes and sends out his disciples, he doesn't just say, "Go get them, guys, follow these 10 easy steps." He does something very important, and we see that in verse 7 and then 12 and 13. Look at the rest of verse 7. It says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then 12 through 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Jesus purposely stops and gives them authority, and then they go out and use it. Now, this sounds simple. It sounds like no big deal, but you need to see what a big deal is going on here. In the New Testament, there are 2 words for power or authority, and it's really important which one Mark uses here. The first word for power used in the New Testament refers to sheer force, brute force, wild, uncontrollable power, and that Greek word is the word we get our English word dynamite from today. So if you think of dynamite, it's wild, it's unpredictable, it's explosive. That's not the word that Mark uses for power here. The disciples weren't given this wild, uncontrollable authority or power. Instead, the second word used in the Greek New Testament for power that refers to what they were given is a power that's constrained by the authority who gives it. It's a type of power that's derived from somebody else. It's a type of power that's given from somebody else. It's a power that you only get to use with permission as a representative of the one who gave it to you. So in other words, Jesus has given the disciples power to cast out demons, to heal people who are sick, to preach the gospel, but it's a type of power that they can't use as they please. It's a type of power that can only be used as Jesus pleases. In fact, if they try to use it any other way, it simply won't be there. It won't work. Jesus is reminding us that before we even begin to do ministry, we need to realize that ministry is something we do with the body of the church, but also it's something we do by Jesus' power and authority. It's not up to our power. It's not up to our wisdom. We don't preach based on our reputation. We don't serve somebody because we're a great person. It all has to come from Jesus in the first place. Now, gifts like these that were given before we do something are incredibly important. I was reminded of the time that I was thrown violently into the rushing white waters of Colorado, about to go down a rapid the very first time I went whitewater rafting as a high schooler. You see, we were in one of these big rafts, and we were going quickly down the river, having a great time, until the person steering ran us right into a boulder, at which point I was in the back, and I catapulted out of the raft, ahead of the raft, down into the water, rushing straight forward to the rapids ahead. I can be honest and tell you that the thoughts going through my head at the time were not super pleasant, and as I was hurtling towards those sharp rocks ahead, three things happened about at the same time. The first thing that happened was my life jacket, which I had told them as a proud teenager, I don't need to wear one, I can swim just fine, and they'd made me put it on. My life jacket kept me afloat, which was a good thing. The second thing that happened is when they gave our pre-trip training, and I wasn't paying attention, I remembered one thing from it, which was protect your head and put your feet first, which I did right when I hit the water. And then the third thing that kicked in was they told me that if you get in the water and you get far ahead and it's dangerous, we'll throw you a safety line. And so I kept my eyes open, and sure enough, the safety line landed right in front of me before I hit a rock, and I grabbed on with dear life, and they pulled me to safety. Now, after I had survived that and my teenage ego had kind of come down a little bit, one of the things I realized is that my surviving of that was based on gifts I'd been given even before the trip started. They had made me put on a life jacket, they'd made me listen to the training, and they had that rope prepared just in case that happened. Everything I needed to do what had to happen was a gift given to me ahead of time. Now, one of the reasons why I think Christians struggle to be ready to share Jesus with other people isn't that we haven't read 20 books about it. Some of us have. And it's not that we haven't memorized the steps to share the gospel. I think one of the reasons we struggle is that we forget what we've been given even before any of those things happen. As Christians, unfortunately, we're really good at trying to reinvent the wheel, even though God's given us everything we need in the first place. When it comes to ministry, we either say, I don't know what God says about it, or we say, you know, I'd rather model my ministry off of what the way the world does things. And the result is that we either don't minister to others, or we minister like used car salesmen, which is not a good way to share Jesus with other people. What we need to see is that Jesus has provided for us means of grace, gifts of grace, that we need to cling on to before we even think about serving other people. This means that first and foremost, we embrace the church. If you want to think about ministry, think about serving others together. Think about sharing that ministry with others. Think about supporting others in it. Think about including people when you go to serve who make it less convenient, but for the sake of the church, you include them in that process. Think about answering the call to lead when you're called to lead, and think about submitting when you're called to submit by the church. It means we also do all of those things while committing to gather together each and every week, where we hear the gospel sang, the gospel read, the gospel preached, and where we receive the gospel through the sacraments. That's what it means to embrace the church. And Jesus is saying, before you worry about how you phrase the gospel and how you serve your neighbor, make sure you're embracing the gift of the church in the first place. The second thing he calls us to embrace is his authority. What does it mean to embrace Jesus' authority? Well, most specifically, it means to know his message and then to respect it by acting accordingly to it. This means when we seek to serve others, we don't change Jesus' message. We don't force it on people. We don't try to sell it like it's something that needs to be sold. It honestly, it sells itself. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to fake it. It's not ours in the first place, so we respect it as somebody who's a steward of that authority. Now, what you need to see is that these two things are tied together completely, Jesus' authority in the church. If you walk away from the church, no matter what you believe about Jesus' authority, over time, I guarantee you'll lose that belief. You'll lose your belief in Jesus' authority apart from the church. But if you stay in church and don't believe in Jesus' authority, over time, you won't even see why the church is necessary, and you'll end up leaving the church. You have to have both of those things together. If you lose one, you'll eventually lose the other. Jesus is saying, before we worry about strategies, before we worry about specifics, make sure your foundation is right. Make sure you're committed to the people of God, and make sure you know the message Jesus has given us, and you respect that message. That has to come before anything else in ministry. Those are gifts we've been given that make everything else work into place. Now, the image we kind of get here of Jesus providing for us before ministry is almost like somebody going on a camping trip. Somebody gives you the supplies, they give you the equipment, and then they send you out the door and you're all on your own. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus not only provides for us before we go and minister, but he actually also provides for us not only during our ministry, but also after our ministry. And that's important to remember. You see, if you decide I'm going to serve Jesus by loving on this person, maybe it's sharing the gospel, or maybe it's helping them with something, maybe it's praying for them, whatever it is, there's normally two results that happen. And we're being pretty generic here, but either it goes well, the person receives your love, they receive what you say, there's a positive result, or it goes poorly. They're not happy about what you said. They're not happy. They don't want you to serve them. And so what we really see in the story is that Jesus provides for us both when we succeed in ministry, but also when we fail, when our ministry is rejected. And we're going to see both of those in these two stories. Let's start with success. When our ministry goes well, one of the things we notice here is that Jesus gives us integrity in that success, and that's really important. If you'll notice in the Gospel of Mark, whenever Jesus does a miracle, whenever he teaches, he's so different from the way I would normally act, or especially if you look at a professional sports player when they score a touchdown. Jesus doesn't dance around. He doesn't celebrate himself. In fact, he's never seeking his own glory, but the Father's. Whenever Jesus is doing ministry, he never takes advantage of another person. He doesn't use people. He doesn't manipulate people. He always seeks to help others. Jesus is full of integrity. Now, as humans, that's not the way we normally work. A lot of times, the more we succeed, the more it goes to our head, the more it becomes about us. But Jesus builds in for his disciples two ways to remind them that when they succeed, it's really God who's succeeding in this passage. So the first way he gives them, we see in verses 8 through 9. Let's look at those verses, starting in verse 8. Jesus charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. Now, what's this about? We don't use any of these things except for money and bread, obviously. So what's this talking about? Well, in this instance only, the first time Jesus sends them out, he forbids them to bring any normal traveling equipment. It makes common sense. If you're going to go on a trip, you should bring money. You should bring some food. You should bring a bag. Now, the bag he's referring to here is a beggar's bag. If you didn't bring food or money, you'd bring a begging bag to ask for money. But he says you can't even bring one of those, and they can't even bring an extra tunic. If you had to sleep outside in these days, you'd use a second tunic, almost like a tent or a sleeping bag to sleep under. Jesus tells them you can't bring anything to eat, anything to buy food, anything to ask for food, or anything to sleep under. How would you like to go on that camping trip? That's not what the disciples want to hear at this point, but he's bringing them integrity. He's saying, as you go on this trip, you're going to realize if I put any food in my mouth, if there's any roof over my head, if I have any sort of money to buy things I need, if anybody receives the gospel I share, it's going to be all because God provided it for us. It's going to be all because of God. Now, later on, he sends them out in the Gospels, and he says, you can bring your money, you can bring your bags, because the point has been learned. He's teaching them that whenever they succeed, whether they have the supplies or not, it's going to all be because God has provided the success, not us. As Christians, we have to remind ourselves, if somebody responds positively to us loving on them or sharing Jesus with them, it's because of God. It's not because we did a great job. It's because God is at work. But the second way he provides integrity, we see in verse 10. He says this, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. What's he talking about? Well, when these guys would go into a town, remember, they don't have a sleeping bag, they don't have anything, they've got to find a place to stay. So he says, if somebody welcomes you into their house, they say, here, eat my food, sleep under my roof. And in the Middle East, hospitality was a big deal. It was a huge honor for somebody to come to your house. If somebody offers you all this, but let's say that they're poor. Let's say their house isn't that big, there's a leak in the roof, their food's not very fancy, and as you're ministering in this town, a richer family comes along and says, come stay with us. We've got a nicer house, nicer food, nicer things. Jesus says you must absolutely not switch where you're staying. Why? Why can't they upgrade if they've got a better opportunity? Well, here's what Jesus is saying. He wants them to see that their success in ministry is not about bettering themselves. Their success in ministry isn't about, well, if I keep this up, maybe I'll stay at this house, and if I do really good, this place will give me better food. He's saying, no. If somebody lets you in their home, take that as my gift, appreciate it, appreciate them, but realize that the point of ministry is serving people. It's not about serving yourself. He's reminding them that we should never serve other people because we'll get an advantage out of it. We don't just help people who can help us in return. We don't serve so we get a favor back in return. We serve because that's what ministry is about. Jesus is showing his disciples and showing us that he's built in ways when we remember that God gives us a success and God provides that can remind us that when things go well, when we're loving on people and they respond the right way, when somebody hears what we say and they take it to heart, that we give the praise to God. We don't puff ourselves up in that moment. Now, maybe the situation that we're more familiar with is what happens when people aren't happy about what we say? What happens when the message is rejected? And notice I'm using the word rejected here, not a failure. It's not a failure if you seek to love somebody and they reject it. In the eyes of Jesus, that's not a failure unless it's because of our own sin. So what do we do when we're rejected by people? When they say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to receive your love. And in those moments, Jesus actually shows us that he gives us perspective. Now, Jesus experiences rejection here in a way that is incredibly personal and incredibly hurtful as he goes to his hometown to minister. Now, if you remember the early gospel stories in Mark and Luke, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, which is down south by Jerusalem. He does his ministry out of Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. But the town he grew up in, the town he would call home, the town he spent probably 90% of his life in, is the town of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, we hear, is a small town, but here's a picture of how small it is. The town covers about 60 acres, and at this time about 500 people live there. So you kind of get the picture that everybody here would have known Jesus. This isn't some big city saying, we don't like you, but these are people he grew up with, who he knows personally, who know his family, and they've heard the reports about him. They've probably had witnesses say, you won't believe what Jesus is doing. When Jesus gets there, they're astonished. They can't believe these things are happening, but they're offended by who they see doing these miracles. Look at verses 2 and 3. Here's what they say. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not these his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They're surprised, they're offended at Jesus because they know who he is in terms of they've seen him, he's grown up around him, and they begin to insult him. They say, isn't he a carpenter? This is an insult. We don't really have carpenters, so to speak. We don't use that language all the time. So we wouldn't throw that out as an insult. But here's what they're saying. In Jewish culture, traditionally, jobs where you used your hands to work were highly respected. To be a farmer, to be a carpenter, to be a mason was highly respected by Jews. But in Greek culture, Jobs that use your hands were seen as the lowest. Greek culture did not respect working with your hands. Well, this town Nazareth is in North Israel, right by the Gentiles. In fact, many Gentiles would have lived there. They're very influenced by Greek culture, so they're insulting Jesus. They're saying, how can a guy who works with his hands preach like this, do these miracles? They're insulting him based on his occupation. But then they take it one step further, and they insult his mother. Now, we don't catch the insult here because if you said, you know, you're so-and-so and your mom's so-and-so, that's normal for us. But in Jewish culture, you would never refer to somebody by their mother, even if their father was dead. So even if Joseph isn't living at this point, which he's probably not, you would still call Jesus the son of Joseph, not the son of Mary. The only reason you'd bring up his mother in a term like this would be to insult her. You can kind of catch the drift of what they're saying. They're saying, isn't this Jesus the son of that Mary? You know, the lady who says that God got her pregnant, the lady who says that her son, you know, Jesus came from God, and we know that's probably not true. We probably know she's not, you know, the lady she says she is. They're insulting Jesus' mother, they're insulting Mary, and they're insulting Jesus, and they're saying, we are going to reject this guy. You can imagine how painful this was for Jesus, for his family. But Jesus tells the disciples, look, this is part of the deal. If you want to minister to other people, if you want to love other people and share the gospel, you've got to expect this yourselves. He tells the disciples they'll be treated the same way. Look at verse 11. It says, and if in any place they will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus is saying, look, if you want to be a faithful Christian, if you want to really love your neighbors, it's not a question of if you'll be rejected. The question is, when will you be rejected and what are you going to do at that point? Jesus says, when that happens, shake off the dust. Now, we don't walk around kicking up our pant legs at people and shaking off our pants. So what's this talking about? Well, when a Jewish person would go travel and they'd leave the Holy Land and they go to a Gentile land and do their business there, whenever they'd come back, they'd stop right on the border. And right on the border, they would literally, in their tunics, shake off all the dust, stomp their feet on the ground, and symbolically get all of the dust from the pagan land that was on them off on the ground. And what they were saying is, I reject the gods of the pagans. I reject this land I've been in that worships false gods, and I am asking God to bring judgment, not on the people, but on their false gods. It was a way of saying, I've got to get this impurity off of me. God, you judge the false gods they worship. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying when people reject you, it's not your job to fight them. It's not your job to argue with them. It's not your job to judge them. It's your job to leave it up to God. He's saying when people reject you, shake off the dust, leave the judgment to God, testify that God will deal with it, and then go on and do your part. Now, of course, we don't want people rejecting us because we're jerks. A lot of times Christians have read this and said, well, you know, if anybody rejects me, it's because they don't love God. Well, maybe it's because you're rude, or maybe it's because you're not kind. And so we want to make sure they're not rejecting us because of our attitude or behavior. But when people truly reject us because of our message and because of our love, Jesus is saying, let it go, leave it to God. And he shows us that he does that here. In verses 4 through 6, he says this when they reject him. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And so he left and went about the villages teaching. Now, Jesus gets it. They're spiritually blind. Their hearts are hardened. He's, in fact, astonished at them. They were astonished at him, but he's astonished back at how hard they are. So he leaves them to God's judgment. Now, the one little verse here that's confused a lot of Christians throughout history is it says he could do no great work there. And people say, does that mean Jesus lost his power? He doesn't have power? It's not what it's saying. It's saying this was one of those circumstances in which Jesus and the Holy Spirit chose not to minister. You see, whenever Jesus does miracles, you'll actually notice he does miracles for people who have faith. He does miracles to strengthen people's faith. He doesn't do miracles to create faith. The faith has to be created in the heart by the Holy Spirit before that point. When people who don't believe see miracles, you actually see in the Bible their hearts are even more hardened. Pharaoh saw lots of miracles and only hardened his heart even further. So Jesus does not do any miracles there. In fact, he can't because it's not his job to bring further judgment on them. He shakes off the dust. He says, God will deal with you, and he moves on in his ministry. See, Jesus not only provides us the ability to have integrity when we succeed, but he shows us that when we're rejected by others, we can leave it to God. Our success isn't about us, and our rejection also is not about us either. Now, to say that when you're rejected, you can leave it up to God, that's a hard thing. It's not easy when somebody pushes you away, when somebody gets upset, when somebody mocks you because of your faith. And in fact, in the world we live in, when people who aren't Christians are rejected, sometimes it absolutely destroys their lives, even successful people. The longtime entertainer, Madonna, surprisingly said this about failure in her life, and it's so sad to hear. She said, "All of my will throughout my life has been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. I push past one spell of it, and then it comes back again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm a somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." For her, the idea that somebody would reject her and find her not good enough has haunted her entire life. And so I think when we get back to the first question we asked this morning, why don't we feel ready to share the gospel with other people? Why don't we feel ready to go out of our way to love somebody incredibly graciously? I think it comes back again to fear. I think that's the main reason. Outside of a few Christians who are very eager about sharing the gospel and maybe sometimes too eager in cases, most of us, I think, don't share it enough because we're afraid. We're afraid we can't do it. We're afraid we might fail. We're afraid we'd be rejected. We're afraid we'll be mocked. We're afraid we might forget what to say. We're afraid that our efforts will go unnoticed. They won't return the love we give. Maybe we're afraid that we're not as confident in our message as we should be. Maybe we're afraid we're wrong, or that God can't or won't use us, or that it'll be hard, it'll be difficult, it'll be inconvenient, it'll be uncomfortable. And so I think that fear is the reason why a lot of times we don't feel ready to love our neighbor with grace better than they deserve. I think that's the reason a lot of times we won't forgive family members with the mercy of Jesus. I think it's the reason we won't venture to bring up Jesus with somebody we know well enough by now that we can. I think it's the reason why we won't make that phone call to the person who's hurting, or why we're hesitant to speak of spiritual matters out in public. I think we've forgotten that Jesus has given us everything we need. I think we've forgotten he's given us the church to do it together. We've forgotten that he's given us his authority so that when we share Jesus, it's not about us. It's not about my track record. It's not about how great I am. It's about how great he is. We forgot that he's given us the ability to have integrity. He provides everything we need. And I think we forget that he's given us perspective when we're rejected, that there really isn't anything that we can lose. I think if we want to go out this week and this Christmas season and share Jesus with people in our actions and our words, we need to see this, that when Jesus came to earth to be born in that manger, he gave up his family. He gave up an eternal relationship with his Father so that we could have an eternal family in the church. He gave up his authority. He gave up his right to rule from heaven so that we could be in his presence and share his authority. He gave up his success and took on our failure, facing death on the cross for our sins and rejection from the Father, so that you and I who believe in Jesus would never have to be rejected by the Father for our sins. You see, fear says, I've got something to lose, or I've got a lot to lose. But Jesus is saying to us this morning, I've already lost it all so that you won't have to. When you've got the grace of the Son and the power of the Spirit and the authority of the Father, there's nothing to fear when we share the gospel of any lasting consequence. Now, is it good to practice in ministry, to read books? Is it good to learn specific ways to be more effective? Absolutely, it can be great. But what we need to see this morning is all that you need to share Jesus with other people is the gospel to fill your mind and to pierce your heart. As Christians, we believe that we were called by God not by our seeking him or our goodness, but by his grace. We believe that we have faith not because we're skilled, but because it's by grace. We believe that we're saved not because we've earned it, but it's by grace. We believe that God keeps us not because we're devoted, but by grace. And finally, we have to believe that we do ministry not because we know everything, not because we're experts, but because Jesus' grace has hit our hearts, changed our hearts, and filled us with power. You can all do ministry. We can all do ministry because we have Jesus' grace in our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the call, not just to sit and enjoy your blessings, but to go out and to share them. We thank you that you call us to share it in deeds and good works, but also through our words. And Father, I know it's still scary. I know it's still uncomfortable. I know it still takes courage. But help us see you've given us what we need. You've given us a body. You've given us your very authority to use as stewards. And you've given us integrity that we know it's about you. It's not about us. It's not about my skill. It's not about my effort. And we know, Father, that even when we're rejected, that you will take care of it, that you're in charge. It's up to you. We thank you for that. And we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Will the elders please come forward for communion?